Good morning, Saints.
Good morning.
Thank you all for being here today. Oh, where to start, man? Where to start? So we got the prayer and praise time. Maybe that'll help me just calm down and get ready for the sermon here. Today's psalm is Psalm 133. It's very interesting. We do a psalm for the day. We read Oswald Chambers, Almost for His Highest. We read Watchman Nee, A Table in the Wilderness. We've been doing it together now for 6 months or so as a church, somewhere in there. And it's been really neat just how the Lord has used that to prompt and move. Like it was 2 weeks ago when we were doing our devotion times. Every Friday morning we meet at the general store and do devotion times. It was at that they kind of encouraged me, hey, why don't you put up a whiteboard up and use it? So that's why the whiteboard's here now. And so last week I used it. There's been some interesting comments and thoughts on what I wrote last week. So that maybe we'll address that some this morning, too, and get back to our series, which we're trying to understand, like, what is the anatomy of a church? What are the parts that constitute a church? If you've come to know Christ or you grew up, you have church experience, but have you ever actually paused? Have I ever paused and just really studied, like, what did Paul do and what are the essential parts of a church and what makes a church a church? So we're kind of on this this journey. Today's psalm really applies to that. Psalm 133, a little short psalm of ascent by David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. What do you do with that kind of psalm? How good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. That word in Hebrew, together in unity, is the same word. So it'd be interesting to look at the different translations, what they do with that. But unity is togetherness, and togetherness is unity. So he's really saying the Lord's desire is that we would dwell together in that manner. Then it is like precious oil, the anointing oil poured upon Aaron. When they anointed him, when Moses did it, they poured so much that it ran not only on his head, ran all the way down his beard and down his robe. And then, of course, Moses and his sons had to wait 7 days in the doorway of the tent of meeting before they could even be fully consecrated. They couldn't leave that, so there was this time of waiting there as the oil just sort of sat on it. It was very fragrant. So the image, though, is a coming down, right? Likewise, it is like the dew of Hermon. Hermon is a mountain in the very northern part, north of Galilee. And it's like the dew coming down on that all the way down to Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem. So it's this image, too, of like it's coming down. It seems to be to foreshadow and point towards the Holy Spirit coming down upon. Because I think that's ultimately what it takes, right, for brothers to dwell together in unity. It really is the Spirit. He is the one who unites us. I don't know, any comments or thoughts on that? That's the best I got. No? All right. Just to think, I guess there's a lot of thoughts. There's a lot of thoughts going into the sermon and what I read this morning. I watched a show one time. I was slipping through the channels and I stopped at a TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network show, and the guy was preaching and I listened for 2 to 3 seconds, kept clicking. Kind of went back to it and I'm like, that's pretty interesting. What's he talking about? Listened for about 2 minutes, moved on down. Came back around to it. I must have done that 3 or 4 times. Finally, I just started watching. I watched for about 10 minutes. And the guy said this statement that was for me. He said, the difference between Jesus' church and Satan's kingdom is Satan's kingdom has always been united. They always have one goal and one purpose. The church gets fragmented. I remember that struck me. And I sat there, and is that true, Lord? And I wrestled through with it and thought through and another interesting quote from a movie. You guys ever seen A Bronx Tale? I think it was the son to the dad was saying, or the dad was saying to the son, what is more important? Would you rather be feared or loved? And the kind of mafia guys would rather be feared, because fear keeps people in check better. That's the wrong kingdom, though. Right? That's the wrong kingdom. So we're here to proclaim the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is founded upon love and a unity which comes from that love. We can have differences of opinion and agreement in certain things. Certain things are essential. The centrality of Jesus, who is the Christ, right? Having walked the earth, both fully man and fully God, lived a perfect, sinless life, was dead, crucified, dead, and buried, was resurrected on the third day, and then he ascended into heaven and has been glorified. And then, as he told us in John, the essential nature of him ascending, because when he ascended, he would send forth the Holy Spirit, which I believe is what this psalm is really alluding to in this, is like this unity which comes down upon us. It's like an oil. The anointing oil is like the dew, because there the Lord commanded the blessing life forever out of Zion. All right. Nothing? Any comments? Praises or prayer requests? We're kind of quiet this morning. Kind of somber? Kind of. Yeah. Do you know something? I don't know. Yeah, like the sermon that bad, or is it? How is it? All right. What kind of quiet this morning? Okay. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I don't know what it is, if it's somberness or just a heavy heart or what, Lord, but I just ask that you would meet with us here. Help us to lift our eyes to you, Lord. Lord, I just come before you just honestly. The sermon today has been weighing on me. I guess the results from last week, kind of where it has gone. So, Lord, I just pray for us, Lord, that we would seek you and understanding from your word, that we would understand things more accurately. I guess that phrase keeps ringing in my ears. Lord, we gather together because together there is a greater wisdom and understanding when the people who love you and call on you open up your word and seek you together. So I do pray for unity, Lord, for us, for all believers across the world. Unity for those who know you in this country, Lord, not getting pushed left or right or taking any other side but yours, Jesus, that we would be standing arm to arm and shoulder to shoulder, preaching your good news and declaring your wondrous works, Father. So thank you that you are a God who is near and not far off, and you are acquainted with everything we go through. Thank you, Jesus, that you walk this earth full of joy and sorrows and grief and sadness and gladness and happiness and fun times. You are a God that we could not make up, we could not invent of our own imaginations. So help us to know you who are true, you who are seated on high, you who desire that we would know you. Now, Lord, we turn to your word, and we just ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts. Holy Spirit, that you would teach us the things that are true, that are right, that are good for us to know today. So encourage us and be here with us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are on Acts chapter 19. I guess a little recap. It's been a strange year and a half for everybody. It's been a hard year and a half. And, of course, the Creek Fire has only added to that and exasperated that. And yet, somewhere in the depth of my heart, I feel like there was a gift here that if we could but seek the Lord and ask him to unpack it, there are those of us who lost our homes, there are those of us who didn't lose our homes, but still Big Creek has forever been changed and suffered loss. There were those who had moved back early and lived here in a time when it was still shrouded in smoke and devastation and no one was here. And then other of us came back later and tried to get back to some kind of normalcy, and we sort of fought through that and came back in time for the holidays, for Thanksgiving and Christmas. The new year turned, and I feel like the Lord was really wanting me to kind of reflect on and preach on a series like of what happens when devastation happens. And one of the cries that come up was like a revival would happen, Lord. That you would revive the trees, you'd revive this town, but you'd revive us too spiritually, you'd revive this church. So we dove a little bit with revival. What does that mean? It didn't mean what I thought it meant. But really, the aspect or the definition that really struck me in regards to revival was really like strengthening with encouragement and courage to go forward. Not bringing dead to life, but really the necessity of like persevere, endure, go forward with great courage and strength. And then we kind of went into, well, after that, you do need to do some removal because of the burnt structures and stuff, and got into, now what does it mean to build your house? I kind of looked at using Proverbs 9:1, which is wisdom has built her house, she has hewn out her seven pillars, and I kind of talked about what those seven pillars were to me, like a foundational pillar, relational, emotional, spiritual, and kind of went through that series. We kind of paused there. I asked the church where they wanted to go next. I gave a couple options, and one of them was, let's study studying Ephesus to, what does it mean to be a church now? If we rebuild our own homes, how do we do this together? What does it mean to be a church? But we also pause in there for a time to celebrate Pentecost. And I felt like it's something I've never done before. And in this time of reflecting and going through and devotions Friday morning and Chambers and Knee and everything kind of, somewhere in there, the Lord asked me a question. Why do you celebrate Christmas? Why do you celebrate Easter, but not Pentecost? If Christmas is the birth of Jesus Christ, if Easter is his resurrection, why not Pentecost, where he poured out the Holy Spirit and it was the culmination that was longed for thousands of years? It was foretold, and then it happened, and the ramifications of that. And so we celebrated Pentecost. I don't know if we did it the best way, but we, first attempt, right, trying it. We did a progressive dinner that Sunday night. One household had like appetizers, one household had salad, main course, and a dessert. And at each home, we sort of prayed for the home. We asked the Lord would, his peace would be in the home, and we thanked him for this time and really just honoring the Holy Spirit coming. Because Jesus said, like, it's necessary that I go away, that I'll send the helper. And asking the Lord, okay, Lord, that was one of the things that came out of the pillars from the building your house is the essential nature of the Holy Spirit. So then we came into Ephesus, and this is part 3, Anatomy of a Church, looking at Ephesus. Ephesus is probably one of the most spoken of churches in the New Testament, and so we know a lot of it, probably over like a 40 or 50-year history of the church of Ephesus. Hey, this would be interesting to kind of look at this and see what's the anatomy of a church, what's the essential nature. Last week, you're kind of confronted, right, by the Word of God. And so it hasn't gone like I thought it was going to go. I thought we were looking more at the church and what happened. And really, between Acts 18 and Acts 19, just being confronted with the reality of there were categories here that I don't feel like we don't have. What do I mean by that? Well, if you look at Acts 18, verse 24, it's talking about this man, a Jew named Apollos, who's very eloquent. He came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in scriptures. So he'd been instructed in the way of the Lord Jesus. He was fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, but being acquainted only with the baptism of John the Baptist. So when he was speaking out boldly in the synagogue, two people, Priscilla and Aquila, came and they heard him and they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. And so part of that question has been, it's a great debate in theology, is this necessary for every church, or is this just the unfolding of the church age? Is it just like it started in Jerusalem, it's going out, and so this is just a historical rendering of what happened, or are there elements that really apply to us today? So here's a guy who knows about Jesus. He's speaking eloquently about the way, but he's not fully acquainted with everything that's happened. You turn over to Acts chapter 19, verse 1, and then Apollos goes to Corinth across the way. Paul comes back through into Ephesus, and he says, did you guys receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And the response is, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Spirit. So then he says, into what then were you baptized? Verse 3, and they said, into John's baptism. Well, Paul said, well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They began to speak with tongues and prophesying. There were all about 12 men. And so I maybe opened a can of worms when I drew out some things that I have come across to try to figure out how do we understand this. One, I guess, key aspect of this is there was a verse put on my heart by the Lord, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. And I wanted to bring it up at the end of the Pentecost sermon, but I was checked from doing it, and Doug made a statement, and I just knew that was the close of the sermon. And the next week, I wanted to bring up 1 Corinthians 3, and then it didn't come up. And so last week, I did, and that opened up a bag of worms. And so the word used is fleshly Christians. And in the King James, typically, it used to be called carnal Christians. And so I drew some stuff about how I understood it, and I've gotten feedback, and not negative, but sort of like, in some sense, I guess, there wasn't a whole lot of prepping to expose people to something for the first time, and how to understand it, how to come to grips with it. And so since then, there's been some conversations where, like, what are some books you have read that have led you to this? And I realize there's a bunch. So my question for this morning is, do we push forward into the study of Ephesus, or do we pause here to go over again what was shared last week? Some of you here, I don't know if you get, some of you guys are guests, and so I'm not putting you on the spot, but if you were here last, do you want some more time to understand this, or do you guys want to move forward? That's the question. Okay, I think we can do this briefly. I'll put it on the board again, and then we'll get back to what Paul's doing. So in Genesis chapter 2, God takes dust of the ground, and he forms man, or you can use flesh. He then breathed into him the breath of life. So he breathed the breath of life, which is the same word for spirit, ruach. And then it says he became a living soul. So this is original Adam. It's my contention, having read much of books that I've forgotten now, that when they ate the apple, what the Lord said is, when you eat the apple, you will die. So what died was the part that the Lord had breathed into him. Because the Lord is spirit, and from him comes the spirit. So this then becomes fallen man. And so, what's that?
I was just thinking back on the whole, they can no longer be in his presence.
Right. They're kicked out of the garden, right? There were repercussions to this. That did not mean they died, he'd done away with them. But then you start to deal with the reality of what happens with Cain and Abel and the things that get unfolded. So then what happens through coming to know the Lord, now, of course, with Jesus, it's even easier and more clear, it is that Jesus brings to life the Spirit again. So now we're back to here. But if you notice, this is done intentionally, that what's on top is the body, is the flesh. And so this is what we then would call, or I think Scripture calls, either carnal or fleshly Christian. Then there's progression. So the progression is ultimately to get to the place where your spirit is on top of your body, and so the spirit is the one controlling. You're no longer controlled by your fleshly desires. To understand this is really Galatians 5. I think the necessity here for discipleship to help you come to here. And then I used Galatians 5:23 to say this is living by the Spirit. But Paul says ultimately you ought to walk by the Spirit. So this also comes from me just in my own life, what the Lord had to do with me, and then in discipling people to get them to understand this process, which is when you come to know Christ, the only thing you know is that you live life in the flesh. And you've dealt with, that's where we say, like, sin, right? And trying to understand how, what does maturity look like? What does transformation look like? This is just my attempt to kind of like give some sort of visual to the transformational process here. So like when Paul is saying to people that they're carnal, they're in the flesh, their body is still dominant. Which, like one thing I said that was sort of, I got some, not pushback, but just some wanting some clarification on is, carnal Christians is part of the process of maturity. Another term for a carnal Christian is a baby Christian. Like you're new to the faith. You don't understand. You have to be taught these things. You can't go to school. They're not inherent. You can't reason through them. It's not through your intellect. It's really something that the Lord has to do in you, through you, with you, by you, for you, as you walk with him. And so Galatians 5 is pretty pivotal in this because he says, like, your flesh and your spirit are at war with each other. So you can do what you want to do. So first you have to agree that I don't have to live by the flesh in order for there to be war. That's why I kind of draw it as a progression from here to here, where they're equal now, but there's a fight going on. And the necessity to start living through the Spirit as the Spirit leads you. But when you're young, you don't know what that means. It's even hard to sort of articulate. What does that look like in life? That's where you need someone to walk with you, to disciple you. And they don't have to be alive. I've been discipled by most of the guys who have been passed on. So, some books. So in this, like, A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God has been essential. He's the first one I ever read where he said, Do you understand that you have physical senses? You too all likewise have spiritual senses. And understand it's the Spirit by which that gives us these spiritual senses to taste and see, to know, to touch and feel. He also talks just about just the work of the Spirit in your life. Another one I read that I've is this guy, which is by Watchman Nee. So this one I mentioned last week is his Latent Power of the Soul. This is the book he wrote first. It's a 750-page book on body, soul, and spirit. And it's called The Spiritual Man. I don't know how you write this kind of thing, ultimately. But he goes through Scripture, and he makes the case through the Word of God from beginning to end that man has always been, and God's desire was that we'd be three parts, a tripartite being. Body, soul, and spirit. Body, notice on this, body is not evil. It was made by the Lord good. It just needs to be under submission to the Spirit. So we're not trying to kill the body. We're not Gnostics. We don't believe in some of that New Age stuff that's out there. The body is not wicked or evil. But it fell. It needs to be transformed. And Paul says in Romans 8 that Christ crucified sin in the flesh, setting us free. Latent Power of the Soul is another one. This is where he does a really great job of unpacking Adam in Genesis 2 and really saying just how great Adam was and how significant the fall really was and what happened. And I guess a couple excerpts from him. It was in 1924 I first called attention of God's children to the dividing of spirit and soul. So this is what I love about guys who love God's word is he's taking Hebrews 4:12, dead literal, dead serious. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is living and active, and it's able to divide soul from spirit. I don't know if you're like me, but I grew up in church, and for the first 30 plus years of my life, I thought soul and spirit were synonymous. They were interchangeable. They were the same thing. He's saying, well, it can't be, because if the word of God is to divide soul from spirit, therefore they must be different, and they must therefore be able to be divided. That's what I think is really good theology. They take the word of God, dead literal, and start to probe into that. Now does he see that? So in 24, he began to make aware in China of this necessity to divide spirit from soul. Where most of my brothers really thought it was merely a dispute over words having no great significance. There's no big deal between soul and spirit, is what he's saying. He's saying, but it can't be, because Hebrews 4:12. What they failed to see was that our conflict is not concerned with word, but with that which lies behind. The spirit and the soul are two totally different organs. One belongs to God, the other belongs to man. By whatever names one may call them, they are completely distinct in substance. The peril of the believer is to confuse the spirit for the soul and the soul for the spirit, so as to be deceived into accepting counterfeit of evil spirits and to unsettling of God's work. You guys tracking? It's never easy to read something like this, but... You see it a lot done today in theology. A lot of modern theology is like if Paul uses a bunch of terms, like in Ephesians 6, you don't wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities, powers, world forces, whatever. They would say that he stacks up synonyms. Like he's just saying the same thing four times. That's one way to go. The other way is to be like, no, he's being absolutely precise, and they're four different things that he's saying we must understand how they're different. Likewise, Nee is taking that. If you're going to divide soul from spirit, they cannot be synonymous and just the same thing repeated. It must be two different things that we need to understand the difference. And Nee pushes that, saying it really, really applies to understanding how evil spirits deceive people. The greatest advantage in knowing the difference between spirit and soul is in perceiving the latent power of the soul. Latent means hidden, covered up. And in understanding the falsification of the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what's key. How do you falsify the power of the Holy Spirit? That's what this book really is about. Such knowledge is not theoretical, but very practical in helping people walk in God's way. And then he goes through, and just to understand, he quotes, anybody know who F.B. Meyer is? Yep. He quotes F.B. Meyer. He quotes Andrew Murray. Anybody know who Andrew Murray is? Yep. And then he goes on and he quotes C.I. Schofield. Yep. So he's interacting with guys who came before him. He's in like the 1920s, 1930s Watchman Nee. He's dealing with guys from the 1840s to 1880s and stuff in there. And he's going back and forth. And to me, it's helpful because he's an Eastern worldview as opposed to a Western worldview, and they're in agreement, which is one of the reasons why I like reading Watchman Nee with Oswald Chambers. Is it's not just a Western worldview. We have Western and Eastern, and they're unified. I can give greater confidence there's not deception there. Comments on that? Questions? So the reason I'm bringing this about is trying to understand Paul and how Paul went out into the Gentile world and began to teach them. And so what I see here is, to me, very relevant today, is that he goes to a church where there are people meeting already, but there's some things they know well, but they need other things more accurately explained. I feel like that's been my journey. I grew up in an evangelical covenant church. I've gone to a Baptist church. I've gone to a free church. I've gone to an Assemblies of God church. And I feel like all of them had certain things really well, and some things were kind of weak. And when I listened to a guy, he really challenged me to go back to the apostles. Stop trying to be either on Calvin's side or Luther's side. Stop trying to be on the Baptist side or on the covenant side. Go back to the apostles. And Paul's key in this. And Paul's grossly under attack today, even in the church. Terribly under attack. All kinds of people will throw Paul out. Liberals and fundamentals. They will always try to get rid of Paul. So we have to understand Paul, which I come to these two books. A guy named Roland Allen. This one's called Missionary Methods, Paul's or Ours, and then the Spontaneous Expansion of the Church. So Roland Allen was a missionary in China. Maybe this is coincidental, I don't know. But he was in China from 1895 to 1903, when Watchman Nee was still a little kid and growing up. He came back to England after that. For the next 40 years, he wrote on missionary principles. And he asked the question, are we doing what Paul did? Are we as effective as Paul? And so that's the same question that I picked up when I read this in Alaska. Like, so I've been a missionary in Japan. 100 years later, asking the same questions. Are we more effective today than Paul? And it saved my butt, too, when I went to a church planter assessment. I love church planting. I agree with what they're doing. But when I asked the question, are they as successful as Paul? The answer is clearly no. And so it pushes me back into the texture of Acts and saying, like, is there things here we're overlooking? And I've just said, well, that was nice for them back then. Or is there, like, a mandate from the Lord of how we should do things? Does that make sense? I'm only trying to wrestle with, too, like, how do you get people who know Jesus and are meeting, but you don't have the Holy Spirit? Because I only grew up in a church where it's either you're a believer or non-believer. And if you're a believer, you have everything given to you, and you should be fine. If you don't, you're not. And going out in the real world, I feel like it didn't help me at all. It didn't help me personally, either, to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of the Lord. It didn't help me to walk in obedience. It didn't help me to overcome addictions and things. And I think too much today, the response is, it's okay, you're a man. Like, that's who we are. If I go back to the apostles, and Paul agrees with Peter, who agrees with James, who agrees with John, I don't see them in there being like, hey, you're a man, so you're going to screw up, and it's going to be, oh, well, hey, thankfully Jesus is good. See, a totally different message preached. A message of victory, of overcoming, of conquering, of exhortation to grow still more, to excel still more, to don't just live by a spirit, you have to even walk by a spirit. I'm not even sure what that category is. Like, I can draw it, but I have no idea what it means practically in life. And so it's my contention now, I'm trying to show to you guys, that this is what Paul dealt with his whole life, and one of the reasons why he was so hated. And so today I've heard, if you guys ever heard people go to Romans 7 and saying, Paul says in that, you know, the things I don't want to do, I do, and the things I want to do, I don't do, wretched man that I am. But that's Romans 7. They don't quote Romans 6 and Romans 8. Because Romans 6, Paul says, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, your members as weapons of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. Sin shall not be mastered. I don't know how often you've heard that message proclaimed and preached today. It shall not be mastered over you. But thanks be to God, this is chapter 6, verse 17, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You now have to do right. The process of understanding Jesus in that, the fullness, that's why I gave you the guys the five exaltations. You got to exalt the word, take it literal until it proves it to you it's not literal. You have to exalt Jesus. Yes, he paid for our sins. He did much more than that, though. He also is able now to clothe us in his righteousness. He's also to dwell in us. That was the great mystery in Colossians that Paul said has been hidden, but now revealed, that Christ in you. It kind of became sort of a nice slogan and phrase, but the reality of Jesus is in me. Can he not conquer sin? Well, he did it once. So can he conquer sin in me? Exalting the Holy Spirit. What's the level and role in that? And I don't know about you guys, but I grew up and we didn't really talk about the Holy Spirit in my church. So I'm trying to, you know, this week look through at Acts and be like, no, I think I had the Holy Spirit, but no one ever told me about him. I never talked to him. I didn't know to ask. That's where Tozer started to open my eyes. I was in Japan. A buddy gave me that book to me. I thought, oh my gosh, like, yeah, ask. Hey, Holy Spirit, would you please help me to live today? Would you please help me to walk in a way that honors Jesus, that would be united with my Heavenly Father? And all of a sudden, when you ask, you receive. When you seek the Holy Spirit, you find. When you knock, it's open to you. Romans 8, after Romans 7, saying like, wretched man that I am, Romans 7, 24, who will set me free from the body of this death? That's not the end of Romans. 8, 1 is, Romans 7, 25 is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So on the one hand, I myself, my mind, I'm serving the law of God. On the other hand, my flesh, the law of sin. I think this helps you understand, with my mind, I'm serving God, my flesh. He's not saying you can't do it. He's saying my flesh is still too strong. Therefore, there's now no condemnation, Romans 8, 1, for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. I think the great deception of the evil one is though the door to the prison is open, no one's told you to just walk out of the prison then. Sometimes you can, if the door is here and I'm facing this way, I'm like, I'm still in a prison. There's bars and bars and bars. There's a prison. Like Jesus was like, just use that door right there. So I unlocked the door for you. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. As an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So walk according to the Spirit. That's back into Galatians again. So Romans is a summation of everything he had learned and taught. It's the only letter we have where he sent in front of him. So we happen to be in Ephesus currently, right? In Acts 19. So what has happened is Paul's been learning as he's been sent out on his missionary journey. He's been learning for the last 5, 6, 7 years on how to present things more accurately and more clearly. And part of that presentation then is he's very understanding and shrewd to ask, did you guys receive the Holy Spirit? That's the first question he asked these guys in Ephesus. I've never asked me that question before. I don't know if it's applicable today or not, but on some level, again, I'm still struggling with, right, what if this applies to me today and what if this is how it worked itself out at the beginning? They hadn't, so they baptized, he lays hands, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. So Acts 18:1, well, let me do this. Turn back to Acts 18:1. So here's part of the danger of jumping in and trying to just study Ephesus. I tried to just study Ephesus, and you miss some things when you jump into the middle of Acts. Because Ephesus doesn't start until Acts 18, verse 21. So Paul first goes to Ephesus towards the end of his second missionary journey. He's there briefly, drops people off and goes. He comes back directly to Ephesus and stays there almost for 3 years. So Acts 18:1, though, this is Paul's second missionary journey. He left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew there named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. We know from Roman historians that's about 49 AD. Claudius makes his decree in 49 AD. So somewhere in there, all the Jews are forced out of Rome. because of that, Aquila and Priscilla go to Corinth. Paul meets them there. They're the same trade, so they become friends. They're doing ministry together for about a year and a half. That's verse 3. Because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. So this is about 50 AD. Okay, he's in Corinth. Why is that necessary? 50 AD is when he wrote Galatians. Why is that important for us? Because the second missionary journey, when he set out, right, him and Barnabas split, he takes Silas, they go by land, they go back to where he and Barnabas went, and they pick up a guy named Timothy. It's in Lystra and Derbe region of Galatia. When he's there, the Jews compel him to have Timothy circumcised because Timothy's mom is Jewish, but his dad is Greek. So being compelled to have Timothy circumcised when he's a man, Paul then, 6 months to a year later, writes back to Galatia. And this is where he lays out a bunch of this stuff about we're not set free by the law. And there's this shift happening in the church as the apostles are trying to reconcile, how do you welcome the Gentiles in? To what degree does the Old Testament come through? What have been changed? Are there dietary laws still? Are they not in? Like, you can read through Acts, and then you get into Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 2, you'll see them wrestling. One of the things interesting in Galatians 2 is he talks about even Peter coming up to Antioch and struggling with this. So this is part of, like, it's hard to walk with Jesus and what the Holy Spirit is doing. He doesn't give you, like, a paper about how you're supposed to do things. Even the apostles had to work this thing out. So Galatians comes from this time in Corinth. And he's writing, he sets these fantastic statements about flesh fighting versus the Spirit. You can't do what you want walking by the Spirit. Because he's pushing forward. That's 50 AD. But at the end of that time, 52, let's say, is when he goes to Ephesus. He drops off Priscilla and Aquila. They stay there for some reason. He goes to Ephesus, or goes back to Jerusalem and Antioch. About a year later, he's back in Ephesus. He's in Ephesus for 2 to 3 years, depending on how you read it. In Ephesus, he writes 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. So he's in Ephesus, and now he's writing back to the Corinthians and saying things which he said in 1 Corinthians 3, which I brought your attention last week, which I've been chewing on for a while. Because he says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men. Remember, he was there for 18 months teaching them. Paul there teaching them with Priscilla and Aquila. A year and a half later, he writes a letter back. So it's 3 years now. They still don't fully get this. So this is complicated and hard stuff to get. That makes sense? That's kind of what I say. Like, this is, but it's necessary. I think that's what Nee's point is, it's necessary. My brethren could not speak to you as the spiritual men, but as the men of flesh, as the infants in Christ. Like, that's where carnal Christian comes from. He wanted to teach them more. He was unable to because they prevented him from. They weren't ready. I wish I could speak to you as a spiritual man, but I could not, but as men of flesh, as infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. I had more for you, you just couldn't handle it yet. It's not a detriment to the Corinthian church. He writes to them like, hey, saints in Corinth. Hey, you who are, you know, mighty in the Lord. Like, he's not looking down upon. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you're not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 2. For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? When you say, I'm of Apollos and one I am of Paul, aren't you just mere men? You say, I'm of Luther and I'm of Calvin. Is that any different than saying I'm of Paul and Apollos? He's saying, I have things for you that you guys hindered because you guys got to grow. Like, when you compare Corinthians and now go to Galatians and see, like, this was a part of his process too of he'd been in Galatia, he'd left, he'd gone through again, then he writes him a letter. It's an ongoing teaching. Like, we have to understand things more accurately. We have to keep growing. You got to be a disciple, which means a learner. None of this is able to get in one sitting, one time, one. It grows, it progresses. So for us today, I'm asking, when people come from all kinds of backgrounds and all kinds of, we have all these debates in Christendom, and somewhere in there, I just feel like you get caught up in the weeds, and to come back and say, what are the essentials? And I feel like this understanding isn't essential. There's supposed to be maturity in Christ. You're supposed to be able to grow and progress through. You don't have to. I think that was one of the statements in a previous sermon. Is you can never have more than the Lord has for you, but you can choose to receive less. You can never push beyond what the Lord has made available to us, but you can say, I'm not going any further. Oh, also in back in Corinth is when he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It's really helpful. This is where he helped me. It's really helpful to read Paul in chronological order and follow him through Acts, because you can see him growing. You can see him maturing. You can see him interacting. And then Romans comes out of that. Like I said, Romans is the only letter he wrote before he ever got to Rome. He knew his time was kind of running short. He knew he was prepping the way. He's going to write this letter before I get there. Why? Because I don't want to have to hammer through all these things over 18 months or 3 years. Time was coming. I don't think he knew he was going to be arrested when he got there, but he was arrested and ended up staying longer for a couple of years. And that's where we get Colossians, Ephesians, 1 Timothy's later, Titus, I think. So what are we learning about being a church? I think we're learning that we all got to be learners. We all got to open God's word and continually ask him to, would you unveil and unfold and show us more? And I think what's hindering Jesus is, do we want that? Like, he has more for us. He has more to teach us. He has more he wants us to understand and grasp. But we can say, you know, if you want to stop at salvation, you can stop at salvation. But salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification, those are all terms Paul used. Chambers will talk about after sanctification. If he hasn't noticed that. After you've been made holy, so Chambers, 100 years ago, is already talking about, yeah, this is possible, and then the next steps are, that's what knees kind of get into with some of this stuff. After this. Comments, thoughts? Nothing? No? Making sense? No? I guess here's my heart, ultimately. I feel like I grew up, and I feel like the church I was a part of and I went around was, the bar was always so low that everybody could kind of meet the standard. And I feel like when I turned to the Gospels, there was an irreconcilable difference there about a Jesus who, when he talked, man, the bar was always here. I felt like when I heard people preach or read some books, like when they repackaged the Sermon on the Mount, it wasn't the same way Jesus did. It was, the law is hard, and so thank the Lord we're under grace. You go back to the Sermon on the Mount, and he's like, hey, it's not enough not to murder. If you hate your brother, if you say to your brother, you're a fool, like Jesus took the law and brought it up here. It wasn't just don't commit adultery. It's if you look at a woman and lust after her, you've broken it. And so people cry, well, it's impossible. Yeah. But not for God. And so either Jesus is able to clothe us in himself and to make us like him, or he's just a good teacher who taught good principles. I think it's the scandal of Jesus, is his ability to transform and renew us, to make us like him, to be the firstborn among many brethren, sons and daughters walking as he walked. How else could he say, hey guys, greater things you'll do than I did? And we're going to see that next week. I want to get to this week, but we didn't get to it. But in Ephesus, Paul does greater things than Jesus. We have to reconcile. We have to deal with that. How? In what manner? Is it available to us? Did those gifts cease? Did the apostles and the spiritual gifts cease? That's the debate in Christendom. There are a lot of people that say, yes, they've ceased. Then you go back to, okay, show me. Where is it written? Where do you see here where it was written that they're only meant for a short time in the beginning of the church history? That's a debate to be had in Christendom. That's a debate to be between brethren to have. Not with unbelievers, right? That's the apologetics, my heart really is for the church. For us to wrangle about these things, look at God. Where is that written? What are you reading from? Where? And so like last week when I made this, I put a bunch more scripture on there. I streamlined today to show you. I'm just tracking through Paul and the apostles on this about what they said. Like, look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Like, he goes through the list there. In your faith, supply moral excellence. That's the bottom line. You start here. You, in your faith, moral excellence. It's funny, Jared's been here, and they have Oswald Chambers, the updated version. They've taken out that term moral. you get the classic edition. Chambers always talks about what it means to be moral. What's a moral man? It's taken out because we don't use it today. What does it mean to be moral? Well, how do you supply moral excellence? Not just morally good, but morally pretty darn in your face, apply moral excellence. And then knowledge. And then perseverance. And then self-control. And then godliness. And then brotherly kindness. And then love. Peter's in agreement with Paul. You'll see it in 1 John. People always quote 1 John chapter 1. If you say you're without sin, you're a liar. If you say you've never sinned, you're a liar. But they don't quote 1 John chapter 3 and chapter 5, which says you don't have to sin. So you don't take my word for it. Never trust me. Never trust a preacher, right? Always go to the word. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, Jesus, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in Jesus sins. How could the Apostle John write that? What does he mean? No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. This is a difficult passage to go through. It also doesn't seem very evangelical today. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the evil one. We know the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So this is my journey to try to understand, what's he talking about? You don't have to be a slave to sin. You can practice righteousness. What does it look like? Well, you have to go from having your flesh being strong to having the war, to having the Spirit help you overcome. Part of that is why you need brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why you also have to practice confession. You got to be able to take short accounts of the Lord. You can't let this stuff hold on you. That's where 1 John starts off. If we have fellowship with one another, if we walk in the light as he himself is in light, 1 John 1:7, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses from all sin. So it's, all right. Clear as mud. I guess you guys are willing to journey with me on this. There are things that doesn't mean this, and it means this. It's really, this is sort of an overarching, does it mean I can never sin? Absolutely not. I can sin at any point. What it means, I'm saying, is I do not have to sin. And that is in direct contradiction with a lot that's out there, and I understand that. What I'm saying is, looking at what the apostle said, is if I go back to the garden, Adam and Eve did not have to sin, because sin does not cause sin. If you fall all the way back to the beginning, sin didn't cause Adam and Eve to eat the apple. Therefore, sin cannot be causal. So what did cause them to sin? This is what these guys are unpacking for us. Their will. With their will wasn't united to the Father's will. Where does your will reside? It resides in the part that's you, which is your soul. So what Jesus does is he gets us back into the garden. And now every day I wake up, I can choose. Am I going to live with the Lord and obey the Lord, or am I going to obey myself? That's a brief recap. Don't trust me. Turn to the Word, like I said. Look at the apostles' teaching. Go through. Study them in depth. Look at what Jesus said. It's through fellowship, yes, it's through. How could Jesus say to a woman, go and sin no more, if she had to sin? If she's caught in adultery, before the Holy Spirit's poured out, before all these things have happened, before the greater revelation has happened, how can he say, go and sin no more? Is he a jerk who's putting a burden on her she can't possibly bear because she has to sin tomorrow? She sins 1,000 times a day. I've heard before people preach. I sin all the time. Did she leave there? Like, why would he say to her, go and sin no more? He also says to one of the men he heals, like at Bethesda or whatever, don't sin no more so nothing worse happens to you. Are we in line with Jesus, or are we in line with a different teaching? Are we in line with the Apostle Paul, who's in line with Jesus, who's in line with the Father? How could the Father say back in the Mosaic Law, you shall be perfect as I am perfect? You shall be holy as I am holy. How could he say it to them if they couldn't do it? So these are some of the greater, bigger, more loaded theological questions out there. I'm just trying to push on you guys, engage in this, move forward, ask the questions. I have some books I can point to. I can show you what the Lord has taught me, but it's a journey, right? All right, let's close. Well, Lord Jesus, I just give the sermon to you, Lord. I don't desire anybody here would be misled. I don't desire anybody here would take my word lock, stock, and barrel. Earnest desire, Father, you know, is to entreat them to take seriously the scriptures we have, what you've put before us and into our hands, and to study for themselves, knowing that if they've been baptized in the Lord Jesus, they do have the Holy Spirit. And as John said in 1 John 2:27, you need no man teach you, but the anointing you have received, he will teach you, and he will lead you to all truth. So Holy Spirit, I pray that we would be people of truth, who love the truth, who seek out and search for truth. Ask that you would unfold your word to us. What are your great and magnificent promises, as Peter wrote about in 2 Peter? They're staggering, Lord. So I pray that you would watch over us preaching, Lord. I pray that you would protect the hearts and the minds of those here. And that, Lord, that you would draw us closer to you. Jesus, help us to see you as you truly are, highly exalted. Help us to know you, Holy Spirit, more, the exalted Holy Spirit who comes. And it's better that you're here than Jesus. And Heavenly Father, how awesome you are, that this is all your plan, your desire, because it's you who so loved the world, that you sent Jesus. You love the world. You loved us. You love those outside these walls. You desire that all men everywhere come to know you. Help us, Lord, to be good stewards of your word. Thank you for this time. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us and keep us in the name of Jesus Christ. To your glory, Lord, we pray. Amen.